Our scripture reading this morning comes from Acts chapter 19. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and accounted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily.
Father, we know that you have given to us everything that pertains to life and godliness in Christ. We're mindful of the words of the psalmist when he cried out, "Who do I have in heaven but you? And there's no one on the earth I desire above you." Indeed, in Christ, we have been given all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. We are rich. We are rich because the one who was rich for our sakes became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich, Jesus. And we thank you this morning that we stand complete in him, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we can live in a way that is pleasing to you. And someday, Jesus will come back. The voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ will be raised, and we who are alive and remain, we caught up together to meet you in the air. So we will ever be with you. That is our blessed hope. Jesus is our hope. Thank you so much for sending your Son to be the payment for our sin. We exalt him. We praise him. And this morning we ask that you would be glorified as we look at the scriptures and see how Paul proclaimed him. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to turn to Acts chapter 19. Some of you know for three weekends in a row, we had our grandchildren with us. 2 of them, not 4 of them. That would have probably put me in the grave. But 2 of them, and it was really interesting to have 2 of our grandchildren with us. And for one stretch, they were there for about 10 days. And for a stretch of that, Jenny and Zach went away, so we had them alone. And I had forgotten how time-intensive children are. And I forgot how tired you get, because when you're, by the way, it's a great idea to have your kids when you're younger. You ever see these guys, you know, they're athletes, they get out, yeah, and how many of them were raised by their grandmother? I'm thinking, the energy she must have had to raise those kids is stunning. And so anyway, we had a good time, but one of the things that's interesting, when before they can speak, is communicating with them. Now, with the baby, I mean, you know, Addie just sits there and goes, and so you go, you know, and they don't do anything. And, oh, look, she's smiling already. She's only 6 weeks. She's already smiling. Brilliant. And you've been there. But anyway, you get to Soph, and Soph is about, you know, 17 months, 18 months. And so she's communicating. We just have no idea what she's saying. And by the way, we're communicating back to her. I'm pretty sure she has no idea what we're saying. By the way, do you notice how when you talk to little children, you start to lose all ability to speak English? I mean, it's just crazy. And so one of the key things is trying to understand. I mean, Sophia's running toward our pool. And so how do you communicate to a child, don't go near the pool? The one word they know. No! They know that word, right? In fact, one of the first words children say is no. And people say, why? They say no because of their sin nature. Well, in a way, that's true, because you always say no to them. And they hear that word, right? So they figure, that must be an important word, no. And so we're screaming no. And so it's really interesting trying to communicate. Now, nowadays, and some of our young couples do it too, they teach their kids hand things. Like more, I don't even know what they mean, more, thank you. What's it? Go ahead, tell me, what does this mean? More, okay? She did this a lot when she was eating. More. And then there's something means no more. I forgot what that one is. What's that one? Stop. Okay, she did that when I was singing. yeah. By the way, but it's not that dissimilar with adults, is it? With adults, we have to learn how to communicate in a way that they can understand. And that takes some effort. It takes some time. It takes some condescending, right? You have to get on their level and understand what they're hearing, how they hear what they're hearing, how to communicate, what needs to be said. I think that's very, very vital. And understanding, again, their language or their culture. Where culture would include their background, their family, their worldview, how they put things together, how they interpret life's events, all those things. And by the way, in the Old Testament, it talks about the sons of Issachar who were wise because they understood their times. They understood their culture. And one of the things we've seen in the book of Acts is Paul's brilliance in understanding culture, understanding the environment he was in. As a matter of fact, he writes to the Corinthians later and he says, to the Greeks I became like a Greek, to the Jews I became like a Jew, to those who are under the law, I was under the law, to those without law, I was without law. I became all things to all men in order that I might what? I might win as many as possible. The best book I've ever written on understanding culture is a classic. It's by Richard Niebuhr. It's Christ in Culture. Just about every seminary have to read that. Now, there's an updated version of that. Don Carson's in a great service to the church, and he's written Christ in Culture Revisited. He's kind of updated it to the 21st century and how we should think. But both of those books talk extensively about understanding culture and then communicating the gospel in culturally appropriate ways. And again, Paul was a master at that. We've talked in the past that there are kind of two approaches to engaging culture that churches take. One is kind of an attractional approach where you get people to come to church, seeking ways to get people to come to church gatherings, and you invest a lot of time and energy to have ministries will attract those outside the body. The pastor shares the pulpit, shares the gospel. The emphasis on the pulpit in that environment is evangelism primarily. Okay, not that that's wrong, but that kind of tends to be the constant mantra. And then there's what's called today called a missional church, or I just think a biblical church. It views culture in which we live as a mission field. The church's primary task when we come together, Acts 2, is for fellowship, for prayer, for worship, for continuing the apostles' doctrine. We gather for that, and we scatter to evangelize. We scatter to engage the culture with the gospel of Christ, less centralized and more involved in the community, more involved in culture, building relationships with people in order to share the gospel of Christ. The emphasis on the pulpit then will be teaching and equipping and exposition of the scripture. Now, we fall more, obviously, in that on that side. But what I do love about both of those approaches is that the emphasis on trying to reach people with the gospel, that is vital. There are some churches who criticize either approach and have no approach themselves. I'm mindful of Moody one time being criticized for what he did in order to engage people with the gospel. And after the criticism was done, he looked at the person who was criticized and said, "I would rather do what I'm doing than not do what you're not doing." He was doing something, trying to reach people. I think some people are afraid of doing anything that might make some people uncomfortable, so they opt out by doing nothing. Some are so afraid of the culture, they never engage in it. They never engage with it. They just talk about how bad it is. People who say, "Well, we should build a Christian culture and stay away from the world. God's going to judge the world anyway. We should have Christian entertainment and Christian clubs and Christian businesses." And listen, I agree that the culture is not Christian, but the culture in Paul's day surely was not Christian. And did the church hide then? Did the church say, "Well, we're not going to do anything"? No, they engaged. They went where the people were. As a matter of fact, in the book of Acts, we see both things happening, right? We see people engaging and sharing, and then we see gatherings where they brought people. And people came and heard about Christ, and they saw how the church functioned and how they loved each other. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus, and they were different, and they were unique. I think it's vital for us to think our way through this, and we've seen it through the book of Acts, that we're building bridges to the lost and seeking to share the gospel with them. After all, Jesus said that we are all to be involved in the process of making what? Making disciples. And by the way, to do that is going to take time, it's going to take effort, it's going to take intention, and it's going to take passion. We'll see more of that this morning. Now, here in Acts chapter 19, what we have is we're going to answer two questions. Where did the gospel ministry take place that we're going to study? And then what were the reactions to the gospel? Because the gospel gets a lot of different reactions, doesn't it? We saw different reactions in Acts chapter 17. We're going to see different reactions here. But I want to talk a little bit about this place called Ephesus. We have a Bible book that's called the Book of Ephesians. Paul was writing it to this group of people. This was the place where Paul spent the longest in his ministry. He spent more time here after being a Christian other than when he was first in Antioch, before he started his missionary journeys. But as a missionary, he spent more time here than he spent anywhere else. Now, Corinth was a key city. It was one of the four largest cities in the world at this time. Alexandria was larger. Rome was larger than this was, and Antioch was larger. This is the fourth largest city in the world, about 300,000 people. That doesn't seem like much today, but it was a lot of people back. They weren't high-rises back then, right? You go to New York City, and it goes up. It didn't. It just went out. It was a very, very influential city. It was strategically positioned. It was on the coastline. As a matter of fact, you can go ahead and put the maps up, if you would. It was on the coastline. Okay, so if you look here, that's the whole Roman Empire at the time of the Apostle Paul. Okay, so you can kind of see it in the lighter color. It was in 14 A.D., and then between 14 and 100 A.D., all the rest was added. So during the life of Paul, that was basically the Roman Empire. And Paul's heart, by the way, was go all around the Mediterranean rim and plant churches and have people know Christ. And you see, when he wrote to Romans, and when he wrote Romans, you can see where Italy is. You see the boot, right? And he says, "I want to go to Spain," and Spain's way over there. So he was interested in reaching the world for Christ. And I want you to go to the next slide. And so where we are now, go to the next one. Where we are now is in Turkey, okay? See Turkey up there? It's in the green. And in Turkey, what we have over Ephesus, if you go to the west coast of Turkey, there you have Ephesus, okay? That's where Paul is. This is the city. And I'll tell you a little bit about this city before we go to our next slide. Ephesus had a harbor there. You can see it's right on the ocean. Large ships could come into this harbor. Over the years, what happened is it silted up, and now Ephesus is about 3.5 to 4 miles away from the water because it got all silted up. But they used to clean out the harbor, and all these big ships would come in. There were roads that went from the north, from the south to the north, so people could go up, and they could go up to the Bosphorus and the Dardanelles and go across over there and then make their way over to Europe, because Asia is on this side, okay? And if you go up to the Black Sea, right under the Black Sea, that little canal there, okay? If you go to the left of that, then you're in Europe. And so a lot of people go up around that if they didn't have a boat. If they had a boat, then they would just go across. And so this is a key city because all the trade routes went through this. And again, it was one of the largest cities in the area. And it was also a seat, okay? Like we have a county seat. The county seat in Polk County is Bartow, yeah. So that's kind of where the government is and stuff like that. And for those of you who have gotten in trouble, you have to go to Bartow, right? That's where you go. And so you go to court, you go to Bartow. Well, this was the area seat. And so the government center was there. It was just a massive place. The main street of the city was called the Arcadian Way, which led from the harbor to the city. The street was over 100 feet wide. Now, think of a 100-foot wide street. That's a big street, right? That's like a super highway. That is large. And then what they had on the side of the street was used for parades and ceremonies, and it was flanked on either side by rows of columns 50 feet deep. So now we have 100 feet and 50 feet deep on both sides were these columns. And they hung lights and lanterns in these columns and would be lit at night. It was very, very impressive. They had a massive theater in Ephesus. It could fit 25,000 people. That's a big theater. You know why it's big? Because you don't have any amplification in that culture. So they would build it in such a way that you could actually stand in the middle of that amphitheater and speak and everyone could hear you, all 25,000. They were brilliant sound engineers in those days. There was a great, I'm going to talk about it in 2 weeks after Mother's Day, but there was a great temple. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was in Ephesus. It was the temple of Artemis. We're going to talk all about that because it becomes very significant in the second half of this chapter. The great uproar that we're going to read about in the next chapter took place in this big theater. Another important street was Coretta Street, and that's where the College of the Priests, who were attached to the service of Artemis, came into the city. I want you to put the next one up. Just to get Paul's ministry in context, the first ministry he had, you see that dotted red line? He went up in that area from his first ministry. He kind of went from Cilicia up into that area. You see where Galatia is, just south of that. And then the second journey, he went up there, and he wanted to keep on planting churches up in that area, but the Holy Spirit hindered him, and so he went over to Greece. But he didn't do any work on the coast. He did work on the coast at the end of his second missionary journey. Remember, we mentioned it last week. He comes to Ephesus, only spends about a week and a half there, 2 weeks, and then he makes his way back down to Jerusalem to make an offering in the temple. Bring up the next one. And then what we have in this one is we can see that Paul spends his third missionary journey in this area, all up in this coast. Most of it in this area. Then at the end, he makes a quick trip back into Greece again. But as a result of this ministry, I think I have one more. Could you put the last one up? As a result of this ministry, you can see all along the coast there were churches that were started. Okay, so we have churches like Laodicea, remember that one? Philadelphia, Smyrna, all those churches that I mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. Colossae, Paul didn't start that church. All these churches, you can turn those off now, we're not going to look anymore, but all those churches were a result of Paul's third missionary journey on the West Coast. He spends most time on the West Coast ministering in this area. That's where it was. Now, what were the reactions to the gospel ministry? I'm going to mention five of them. Completed faith, they're in your worship folder. Stubborn rejection, open reflection, false imitation, and repentant faith. Now, one thing we're going to talk a lot about next week is the pagan nature of Ephesus. Because of the temple there, it was very, very, very pagan. Artemis was kind of the Amazon god, okay? For those of you who are familiar with the Amazons, and it was a weird, weird god. It was a goddess, actually, a goddess statue, seven breasts on the goddess. It was just the weirdest thing. It's so satanic, and this kind of permeated their culture. It was a major finances in the community were as a result of this temple. And Paul goes there, and as is his common thing, he goes to the synagogue and starts preaching. He finds 12 people. Now we know their Jewish background because they were the disciples of John the Baptist, and so they came from a Jewish background. And this is kind of a unique thing. If you were listening when Keith was reading it. He comes to these people and says, hey, have you heard of the Holy Spirit? Like, have you gotten the Holy Spirit since you've been baptized? And they're like, huh? We're not sure what you're talking about. Now, I'm going to assume that there was some interaction going on here where Paul got the cue. I don't think these guys are getting it. Remember, the Scripture doesn't tell us everything that happens. The Scripture tells us what we need to know what happens, okay? So there was probably interaction, and Paul was talking about Jesus, and he must look at their face going, Jesus, who? Right? Died and what? And rose again, and huh? And they're kind of confused, and they're not getting it. And of course, the Spirit of God points people to Jesus, and so they're not getting it about Jesus. And so Paul makes an assumption. I don't think they got the Spirit, because they got the Spirit of God. They know about Jesus. I don't think they got the Spirit of God yet. That discussion comes up, and they're like, we aren't getting it. And so what Paul does, he says, well, he tells them about Jesus. They get it. And after he tells them about Jesus, then he baptizes them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, right, in the name of Jesus. And after that, he lays hands on them, and they get the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they start speaking in other languages and prophesying from God. That's the picture. Now, this is the fourth time this happens in the book of Acts. It happened on the day of Pentecost, right? It happened in Acts chapter 8 when Philip went to the Samaritans. It then happened in Acts chapter 10 when Peter went to the Gentiles. And this is the last time that we see something like this happen. Four times. One Pentecost, three mini Pentecost. This is a mini, mini Pentecost because it's only 12 people. And they get the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, what we have to do is remember that Paul is dealing with an unusual situation that required special treatment. As a matter of fact, this doesn't go on in the rest of Ephesus. It just seems with these 12 men, this is how it occurs. And it may be these 12 men are pointed out because they became key players in the church that was planted there in Ephesus. But I want you to think through this for a minute, because some people, and Alex mentioned earlier, some people view this as prescriptive. So this is how we get the Holy Spirit, because this is how it happened. People say, that's how it happened in the book of Acts. Well, think about it. It happened differently all the time in the book of Acts. There were times in the book of Acts where people got the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. That's Acts chapter 10. Remember, Peter preaches the gospel. People start speaking in tongues. They get the Holy Spirit. And then Peter says, well, I think we ought to baptize these people because it's obvious they're saved. So they're not baptized to be saved. They're already saved. They already have the Holy Spirit. So in that case, they got the Spirit of God before they were baptized and before they were saved. The day of Pentecost, they got it. The people were getting the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. In this case, they didn't get the Holy Spirit when they were baptized. They got the Holy Spirit when? After they were baptized. They were baptized, they believed, and then Paul laid his hands on them, and then they got the Holy Spirit. There was a time when Peter, same thing with Peter. Peter laid there his hands on them, and then they got the Holy Spirit of God. The point is, if it's descriptive, the book of Acts doesn't even agree with the book of Acts. If you're going to say that's how it happened in the book of Acts, well, it happened a bunch of different ways in the book of Acts. So there's no clear-cut description. Here's how it happened in Acts. What it is it's a description of what happened. As the church was growing, as these things were happening, this is how it occurred. Luke is not making any value judgment on this. He's not giving any statements why. He's recording. This is how it worked. It's a description of how the church grew. When you get to the epistles, Paul is going to be prescriptive. He's going to say, this is what should happen, this is what shouldn't happen, this is why something happens. And when we get to the writing of Paul, for instance, to Romans, he says, if a person does not have God's Spirit, they are not Christians. So by the time Paul writes to the Romans, it's already settled that you get the Holy Spirit when you believe. As a matter of fact, when he writes to the Corinthians, he says, you get the Holy Spirit when you're baptized by the Holy Spirit. And that's not water baptism. That's a dry passage. That's talking about when you believed in Christ and you were placed into the body of Christ by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit lives in you from that point on. That is prescriptive. That's how it is, not in the book of Acts. And a lot of problems have happened in the church because people looked at the book of Acts, and this is what they said. Well, that's what happened in the book of Acts. Well, a lot of things happened in the book of Acts. It's like saying, well, that happened in Exodus. That happened. Well, again, these things are descriptive, not prescriptive. It's so important to think through. But anyway, that's not the point of the whole sermon. I just want to mention that. What we have here are people who responded, right? They responded to what Paul was saying. It seemed to be they were open. He didn't have to, like, you know, drill it in. Hey, we got to spend 10 weeks in a Bible study. It seems to be they had gone this far and they needed a little bit more, right? They had gone this far and they needed just a little bit more, and their faith was complete. By the way, if you're a Christian and you run into someone who wants to hear the gospel, these are the people you hope you run into, right? Like they're right at the edge. All you have to do is, well, what do I need to do to be saved? Like the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in. All right, I'm in. As opposed to you run into some people who say, I don't believe it. How do you know the Bible's the Word of God? What about these three? What's in there? Three gods or one God? And how does that work? Three and one or one and three? I'm not sure I get that. And do you really think there's a God out there anyway? In the Bible, you really think that's the Word of God? Didn't men write it? I mean, you run into those people, don't you? And those are the people you say, either I'm going to get a good book on it, or I'm going to make an appointment with Bill so he can talk to them, right? Yeah. And that's okay. But these people are right on the end, people who hear the gospel and respond. Now the next group is like the polar opposite, okay? These are the other people, verse 8. He enters the synagogue, and for 3 months. Now, I'm going to give this group credit. Paul never spent 3 months in a synagogue before. Usually he spends a couple weeks in there, and they chase him out of town, right? They beat him up, chase him out of town, and then they run and want to kill him. So it seems to be this group of people are a little bit more open to the gospel. So he spends 3 months there. Watch what he does. And he spoke what? Boldly, reasoning and persuading with them about the kingdom of God. He talked about how Jesus was king, the king that we're looking for to come, the kingdom who's going to reign, the kingdom who's going to live and reign forever and ever. He's come. His name is Jesus. He came and lived, and he died, and he rose again, and he's coming back. And he taught them that, and they rejected ultimately the king, and they rejected the kingdom. These are people who continually reject. They, you know, you think they want to hear more, but they reject, and they reject, and they reject, and ultimately they become abusive. That's what happens. These people became stubborn. It seems to be they weren't at first. A little open. Hey, you want to talk about that? Okay, I'll hear it. A little bit more? Okay. A little bit more? I don't know if I like that. I definitely don't like that. As a matter of fact, I went back and talked to my pastor about that, and he says, you're off your rocker. And now all of a sudden, it's getting worse and worse, and now they're criticizing, and then they are complaining, and then they become abusive. They spoke evil of. Notice in many versions that the way, the word way is capitalized. In the ESV it is, and that's appropriate. Because that's what they called the early church. They didn't call it the church. They called it the way. Why? Because it wasn't a group of people per se, it was a movement. It was people who were on the move, people who were making a difference, people who were following the one who said, I am the way. As a matter of fact, you see this, if you look over in verse 23, it says there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. You go over to chapter 22. If you have your Bible there, chapter 22, verse 4, Paul giving his testimony. He says, I persecuted this way to the death. Verse 14 of the same chapter. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow. I mean, he's teaching this bad theology. He's out there somewhere. And then he goes on and again gives his testimony again, chapter 24, and he says, I confess to you according to the way, which they call a sect. And so by this time, they're calling the way a cult. You get verse 22, Felix had accurate knowledge of the way. So it's called the way. And these people start being abusive about the way. They reject, they reject, they reject, they reject, and then they become abusive. You have people like this in your world. You started out when I came to Christ when I was in college and then shared the gospel with some of my friends. And if that's interesting, I want to hear you again. Talk to them a little bit more about it. Talk a little bit more about it. And ultimately they thought, are you a priest or something? No, I'm not. And then I would tell them what I believed, and then they reject it, and then they become very negative. So sometimes people will react by completed faith. Sometimes they react by stubborn rejection. Then the next one is open reflection. I love what Paul does here. He says, Paul withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And this continued for, watch this, 2 years. In other words, he went to a place where he could meet. Okay, he went to a place where he could meet. He rents a hall. This is probably a place where someone else lectured during the day. And some historians say that he lectured from 11 to 4 every day. That's significant. Why? Because at 11 o'clock in the morning, you would take a break. And you take a break till about 4:30. Then you would go back to work. You take what Hispanic people call a siesta, right? You take a break. When I was in Europe, they still do this in Europe. When I was in Spain a number of years ago, I was struck that kids went to school till about 11:30. They got out of school at 11:30, and then they went back at 5. And they went 5 to 9. They took the afternoon off. They relaxed. They did, you know, whatever kids do then. But that's what people did. And so Paul, now think of this, Paul was a tent maker. So Paul got up early in the morning, he would make tents. He would work really hard. And then instead of going to take his siesta, he would for 5 hours go and have dialogue. That's what the word dialogue means. They would have dialogue with the people. He would sit down, let them ask questions. Let them work their way through. These people, there were people who were open to it, but they needed some more information. They were open to it, but they wanted to work their way through. They wanted to ask questions. These are people who go to Bible studies and they want to ask a whole lot of questions. They're not sure about that yet. And Paul reasoned with them, interacting with them. He carried on his ministry for 2 years and had an excellent outreach in Turkey or Asia Minor without having to travel around. As a result, some of the people got saved and they went and planted churches in other areas. And as a matter of fact, it says the whole area heard about Jesus. And then we get to this weird thing, false imitation. When Keith was reading, it talks about, here's what it says. People were taking Paul's sweatbands and his aprons. He worked, okay? So he had sweatbands he wore around his head. He had aprons that he would keep his clothes a little clean. And he would put them aside after he worked. And people were taking them. And they were taking them home to sick people, okay? And sick people were touching them, and they were getting well. Demonically controlled people were touching them, and the demons were leaving. What Luke calls these things are extraordinary miracles. Now listen, in my mind, any miracle is relatively extraordinary, right? But this is like unusual. There are miracles and then there are really unusual miracles. In other words, people will say, well, you do miracles like the book of Acts. Even in the book of Acts, this was unusual. This wasn't something that happened all the time. People would say, send me in your hanky, you know, and I'll bless it and blah, blah, blah. Paul wasn't saying, send your hanky in. Okay? He didn't know anything about this. They were just taking them. It reminds us of when Peter was walking through town early in the book of Acts, and they just wanted a shadow to pass over him so they could get healed. Crazy. And so what happens is these Jewish exorcists, wow, that's impressive. We'd like to have that kind of power over demons. And so what they do is they say, it seems to be this Jesus name is associated with this. Let's use his name to get rid of some demons. The story is just kind of, if you're a visual person, you were thinking we're through this, you know, weirdly as it was read, wasn't it, weren't you? It's like, hey, you know, in the name of Jesus, we adjure you, come out. And the demon-possessed person says, we know who Paul is, and we know who Jesus is. We don't have a clue who you are, but we know this. We don't like you, and they attacked them. Right? 7 of them. One guy, 7 of them, rips their clothes off. Why? I don't know, but that's what he did. So he rips their clothes off, beats them up, and now they're running out of town naked and wounded. And by the way, and it says, and everyone knew about it. You bet they did. If there's 7 people in downtown Lakeland running around naked and wounded, we're all going to know about it, aren't we? And then Grady will take care of it. But I mean, that's going to happen. And so this is what happens, and people say, whoa, that's crazy, right? That's extraordinary. But what the point for our thing is that these people were false imitators. They wanted to imitate Christianity. And there's always people that want to do that. As a matter of fact, in 2 Thessalonians 2, it says, in the end time, Satan and his demons will put on an active assault just before the second advent of Christ, and it will get worse and worse and worse. More people will be demon-possessed. And by the way, there are 2 types of demon possession. There's active and passive possession. Active possession is where people are actively involved in the occult or witchcraft. They're trying to tap into some supernatural power. They don't care where it comes from. They just want power. And then there's passive submission. This happens when a person is not looking to get into Satanism, but they do things that open up their soul to demonic control. As a matter of fact, drugs do that a lot. Why? Because drugs take down your kind of natural defenses you have against certain things, and it opens you up to stuff you shouldn't be open to. As a matter of fact, the word that's used for, the word we get pharmaceutical from, pharmakia, is translated in the scripture, witchcraft. So it's associated with demonism. So think about that. Any drug that takes away your inhibitions opens you up to something you shouldn't be open to. We talk about the legality of this, should we do this, should we do that? Just consider that. Do you want to do anything in your life that might open you up to any demonic power? If you're okay with it, hey, take the extra thing, buy the bottle, and, you know, smoke the weed, whatever. But if you say, well, I'm not sure I want to do that, then you got to be really, really, really careful. There's a lot of results of demon possession in the Scripture, physical affliction, mental affliction, spiritual affliction. I'm not saying that all physical, mental, and spiritual affliction is from demons, but surely some is. I think there's two poles today. Some people who say, everything's demonic, right? There's a demon for every, you've seen these people. There's a demon of lust, a demon of headaches, a demon of backaches, you know, a demon for everything, right? And then there's other people on the other side, we're too sophisticated to believe there's no demons. Demons are active. They affect people. And although we know demons cannot indwell Christians, right? We know that. Why? The Scripture says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in you. No. You know, you don't have, you know, greater is Jesus in you than the demon is in you. No. Greater is he who is in you than the one who is what? And then ones outside of you, right? The ones that know, but they can be oppressive. With an increase in demonic activity, there are times when there needs to be intense warfare and intense spiritual powers. I'll talk a little bit about that at the end. And then lastly, repentant faith. And this is really interesting. What we have here, and this is kind of strange, isn't it? People are getting saved and they're coming from an occult background. And they have books of spells that they've written. Like if I didn't like you in this culture, kind of like, this would be kind of like living in Haiti, right? And I wouldn't liken Ephesus to Haiti. I'd probably liken it. I was trying to think of cities that is kind of like maybe a Venice, you know, kind of religious, kind of in the right area with a lot of commerce going on, cosmopolitan, but strange religious stuff going on, a lot of occult activity. Venice would fit the bill. Torino, where Jimmy's serving. Maybe the left coast of America, like San Fran or something like that. That would kind of fit the type of bill that we're talking about. And these people in here, they're getting saved, and they're burning their books. Now, listen, they weren't burning Gone with the Wind because it used one bad word, okay? Just, we got to get a grip here. They were burning demonic books, okay? Just understand that. Like, there's a lot of people who use this to burn books that, well, there's a book in there, and it had a bad scene in the book, and so we burnt it. Well, that's just dumb. These are demonic books that are exalting the occult. And by the way, they were doing it. It was a lot. It was like $1.5 to $2 million worth of books in today's economy that they burned. But the point I want you to make here, I want you to think here, is that it says here they were divulging their practices. They were being very open. They were honest about what they were coming out of. And as a result, by the way, God opens up the doors of blessing. But this is interesting. It cost them. It cost them something. It cost them. You know, they could have went down the corner and sold the books, couldn't they? Hey, you want to buy these? Hey, you want to buy this, demonic game from me? I'll give you $40. I mean, hey, I don't want to be, you know, controlled by demonic stuff anymore, but it might work for you. They didn't sell it. Get rid of it. There was repentant faith. Let me say this. There are things that need to be cut out of the life of a Christian, sometimes for life, when you come to know Christ, and sometimes maybe until maturity. Sometimes for life. They're just demonic. They're not redeemable anymore, okay? Like you say, well, I just got saved, and so what I'm going to do is I'm going to keep all my Playboy magazines, and when I get mature, I'll be able to look at them again. Now, I'm pretty sure those are unredeemable, right? You might want to burn those things. I'm going to give them to my... Well, my brother's not a Christian. I'll give them to him. No! I'll sell them back to you. No! You just get rid of them. You throw them away. Put them in a dumpster. Don't burn them right now because all Lakeland will go up in a fire. We're too dry, right? You get rid of them. There are some things you get rid of for a while. They're redeemable, but you can't deal with it right now. I was like that when I came to Christ. I was kind of a rocker. I came from a drug rocky background. And so there were times when I first got saved, I couldn't listen to the second chapter of Acts. How many remember the second chapter of Acts? I mean, okay, you just aged yourself. Okay. Hear the bells ringing, they're singing our song. Hear the bells ringing, they're singing, you must be born again. And I heard that song. Ooh, that's rock music. I couldn't listen to it. Why? Because of where I was in my life. Now they're just like snooze music now, but there was a period of time I couldn't listen to the Imperials back then. The Imperials! Matt could tell you all about the Imperials. The poor guy, we made Matt suffer when we went to the Masters listening to Imperial song, Dan and I, because that's our sweet spot. But I couldn't do it for a while. Why? Because so some things you need to give up for a while because of where you are in your maturity. Some things you just need to get rid of for life. By the way, we're going to disagree over some of those things, aren't we? And that's what we live with in Christianity. But I want to think about this through. As we think about this, and we take the gospel to different people, there's different things that I want to think through. Number one, there are some people who need more revelation. Right? They've been taught. They know the Bible. They just need a little bit more, right? They believe what they've gotten. So this tells us the Holy Spirit's working in their life, right? So they believe what they've gotten. They just need some more revelation. They need to be in a Bible study. They need someone to ask them, hey, why don't you come? Maybe they need a discipleship. Then bring them in and they'll come to know Christ because they just haven't gotten enough yet. Why? Because faith comes by hearing. They have to know the Word of God. They have to know the gospel. But they're open, and so these are people like that, right? My wife was kind of like that. My wife was, my wife grew up in an Episcopalian background, and the Bible was kind of exalted and stuff like that. But she had a lot of information, but she just didn't have it all together. So you need a little bit more. And she went to Bible study, went to church, and she came to know Christ. Some of you kind of like that. And by the way, someone needs to show an interest to say, why don't you come? Why don't you come in here? Why don't you come to this Bible study? Would you like to have coffee? Hey, why don't you come in our church? We talk about Jesus, stuff like that. And then secondly, there are some who need bold persuasion. These are religious people. They have convictions that differ from you, and they can be intimidating. Why? They know their theology. And this group needs some bold people who know their theology, right? Remember we saw in Acts chapter 4, the early church prayed for what? Boldness. Why? Because they were in Israel, and those were convicted people. As far as their theology was concerned, they knew their theology. And so you better be bold to get out there and disagree with people, right? And so they prayed for boldness. And if you're not a follower of Christ and you came in here, you're thinking, that's what I don't like about Christians. Right? They're bold. Well, I got some good news for you. Most of us will never be bold, so relax. But for those steeped in bad theology, sometimes it should be left to those who are theologically trained to the apologists, right? And then there's those who need some time and dialogue. There's a lot of people. These are the people who just have a lot of questions, right? Like, they don't know much. It's not the people who have learned a lot and they just need a little bit more. These people just don't know anything, but they want to. This is C.S. Lewis, okay? He researched it. He had a bunch of questions, tons of questions. So he asked and he asked and he asked and he researched and he thought. There are people like that. Some of you are like that, right? Before you made a commitment to Christ, you had to work your way through it. That means you weren't saved at 8. Because at 8, you're not working your way through it. You just, hey, I believe. But there are some of you, you get saved later and you had to work your way through it. You had to think your way through it. You asked a bunch of questions. Someone says the Bible's the Word of God. You said, prove it. I mean, all those types of things. And there are people out there like that. And they need time and they need dialogue. They need room to ask their questions. And let's be honest, evangelicals have not been good at letting people ask questions. And so this is being gracious enough to go ahead and ask. And when you ask, we're not going to go, oh, I can't believe you asked. We're going to say, hey, that's a good question. As a matter of fact, sometimes when we say, I can't believe you asked, it's because we've thought the same thing, but we just don't want to admit it. So we let them ask, and we work our way through them. We're patient with them. We dial. Paul did this for years. Years. Some of you, maybe it was years. You asked questions for a long time. Andy, you were one of you just, it took you a long time, man. The whole world was praying for you. You're having none of it. All right? Some people, it just takes long. You've got to be patient. And then there are some who need acts of power. I'm not going to comment much on this, but I'd encourage you to talk to some missionaries who have ministered in dark places. And they'll tell you stories. And you'll go, that can't be true. That's like weird. Are you telling me like God's powerful and he does powerful things? Some acts of power. Power is over darkness. I did put a little bit in there about we're in a spiritual war, what we should do, right? We shouldn't be ignorant of Satan's schemes, his devices. We should resist the devil. Paul wrote this to the Ephesians, right? Resist the devil. James writes, and put on the whole armor of God. And then there are some people who need to take drastic action. These are some of you, maybe you're recently saved, and you come out of a background with this, you're, all this dysfunction and all this evil and almost demonic stuff, and you need to consider getting rid of some stuff. You need to get rid of some of those books, or get rid of some of those CDs or statues or charms or games or, you know, whatever else could be associated with demonic spirits. For other, it might be technology that's captured the heart and caused you to get addicted to something. Some of it could be a stash of liquor. Some could be prescription drugs they've been abusing. You need to get rid of it. You don't need to give it to someone else. Just get rid of it. My wife was discipling a girl named Terry. One of the first things in the discipleship thing is just ask a bunch of questions. And one of them is, are you willing to abide by the scriptures when they say something? So that's one of the last questions. So she couldn't answer it. And so she came with her thing done, and she says, I want to show you something. I couldn't answer this until last night. Are you willing to abide by the scriptures? She goes, why? Because God was leaning into me all the time about something I need to deal with. And finally last night, I surrendered to God in debt. She says, what did you do? She goes, I had this great hard liquor collection, and I just threw it all out. Now, my wife had talked about alcohol and liquor. You know how many times she had talked about that? None. Zero. You know what leaned into her heart? God. Does that mean everyone has to do that? That's not the point. She needed to do it, and she knew it. What do you know? What do you know is in your life that is hindering you and causing you not to walk with Christ? What do you know? And here's the question we've asked before. What's the wisest choice you can make concerning that? What's the wisest choice you can make? Is the wisest choice to keep it and hope that someday you have a better attitude? Or is the wisest choice, I'm going to get rid of it and I'm not going to have nothing to do with it because it's caused me nothing but spiritual problems? And by the way, if you're not sure, ask your spouse. And if you're not married, ask your mama and your papa. And they'll tell you. Only if you're serious about it, right? Some, we need to take drastic action. And that's what the early church did. And then the last thing is we all need to remember we're on a mission. Listen, when I went on a mission of special forces, we had an intent. We weren't jumping out of airplanes and landing in Cambodia to hang out for a couple days and, you know, have tea with Pol Pot. We had a mission. We had orders to follow. And we do as well. Don't we have orders to follow? Jesus said, go out into the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples of whom? Of all nations. Listen, in the early church, they didn't put up a building and put up a sign and hope someone showed up. Hope is not a plan. That's crazy, but we do that, right? Hoping something will happen is not the way to go. Jesus' plan is simple. We say it as a church that we want to glorify God by making disciples. Listen, most of you, you don't need more explanation. You don't need another class on it. You don't need to read 9 books on it. You know what we need to do? We need to do it. Let me illustrate this way. Keith comes home from work one day, and the lawn is long, and Keith is daddy, and daddies, especially his age, shouldn't have to cut the lawn. So he says to Jax, my best friend Jackson, his name is Jackson Ross, middle name, my middle name, named after me, love Jackson, says to Jackson, Jackson, I want you to go out and mow the lawn. Got that? Not a lot of ways to interpret that. Mow the lawn. Keith comes home the next day, walks out there, gets out of his car, walks around the corner. The lawn is not mowed. Hey, Jackson, why didn't you mow the lawn yet? Well, Dad, he said, I had to meditate on what's the best way to mow lawns. As a matter of fact, I Googled it. I Googled lawn cutting. I wanted to see how other people did it. As a matter of fact, I called some friends. They're coming over tonight, and we're going to discuss what would it look like if we all mowed our lawns. But don't be upset, Dad. I memorized it, Dad. You said mow the lawn. Matter of fact, I'm working on it in Greek right now. We laugh because that's revealing, isn't it? Because that's what we do. Instead of making disciples, we talk about it. We need to get at it. And by the way, that'll take time, that'll take effort. R. Kent Hughes says this: Paul made tents, taught apologetics, pastored, watched over God's people, admonished the erring with tears, went from house to house, evangelized, planted churches, and directed great missionary enterprises. What a servant of Christ. Truly great athletes learn to train even when they don't feel like it, and to play when they're hurt. That's especially true in the battle against evil. In this day of me-ism and hedonism and leisure, we need tough, muscular Christians. Christians need to sleep and take proper care of themselves, that's for sure. Some may be on the verge of collapse because they haven't been doing that. But let's face it, that's the exception. That surely is not the rule. So, question. Are you going to get at it? Well, forget the excuses. Let's be honest. We know our excuses stink. So now, we're going to say, God, I'm a follower of Christ. I've known you for a long time. I haven't made disciples. But I want to jump in right now. I want to jump in right now. I want to make a difference. I want to touch people. It may help to categorize. But hey, this person's like that. They need to hear a little bit more. Bring them. Bring them here. Some of you have been brought here. Someone brought you here because they love you. And they want you to know about Jesus because they really love to see you go to heaven and not hell. They care about you. But are you willing to make disciples? Are you willing to jump in? Let's pray. Father, this is so convicting. Because we're smart people. We like to study things. That's why we come to Heritage. We like to study. And surely we are to study the Word. But we're to study it not in order to know it. We're to study in order to do it. And so, Lord, would you help us to be like people in the early church? Not everyone was on the street corner preaching like Paul. Not everyone was renting a hall out and preaching. Some of the people were bringing their friends. Hey, you got to hear this guy. I know you have questions. This guy knows what he's talking about. I'm not sure yet, and I have some questions myself, but why don't you come on over and hear Paul? Maybe there's some people in your world, you know that that's where they are, and they just need a little bit more, a little bit of a push. A little bit of encouragement. Why don't you bring them? They can hear how Jesus Christ died on the cross for sin, how he was buried, how he rose again, how he ascended into heaven, how our only hope for eternal life is him, how we can be rescued from that sin that dominates us. But it really gets down to, am I willing to make a commitment to follow the orders of the Master? To follow. Some of you are thinking, Bill, just end your prayer. I'm under conviction. I don't want to hear of it. God bless you. I'll keep praying for you. But some are thinking, I need to jump in. Jump in. Ask God to lead you to people that you know you need to build a bridge to. Again, maybe talking to them and sharing the gospel isn't your strong point. You can bring them to environments where they can hear. So why don't you come? We'll take you out to lunch after church. And maybe even follow up and discuss what you heard. Listen, we want people to follow Jesus. I know that about you. You wouldn't be here if that's where you were. You want people to follow Christ. You want your loved ones to know him. And I know there's a fear factor going on here with all of us. But let's love people and love Christ enough so that perfect love will cast that fear out. And we'll jump in and say, Lord, I'm afraid. I'm struggling. But I'm willing. I'm afraid. I'm struggling. But I'm willing. Lord, I just pray that that would be our heart today. We'd be willing to jump in. To look to the people around us. Have some compassion on them. instead of yelling at the people who disagree with us, loving them. Lord, we would disagree with us if it weren't for your Spirit. Loving them and sharing Jesus. Help us to do that. Thank you for people who did that in our world. Thank you for people who did it in my life. Made all the difference. Made the difference between heaven and hell. Made the difference between righteous and unrighteousness. Made the difference between death and life. Thank you so much. May we make that difference by your power and by your Spirit as we touch the lives of others. Use us. Thank you for your patience. It's because of your mercies we're not consumed. Help us to make a difference in the lives of the people that you've planted us right in front of for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name.